All right, we're ready to get started tonight, so here we go. We're in Christian life issues, and in particular tonight, we are starting with chapter 16, pages 181 through 193 of Pilgrim's Progress. And in this chapter, we have three main scenes. First, we have the pilgrims discuss the issue of how a person is justified before God. And they have this discussion with a man named Ignorance. And then scene two, you have Christian and Hopeful discussing godly fear. And then scene three, you have Christian and Hopeful discussing the issue of backsliding and Mr. Temporary. Now in scene one, Christian and Hopeful discuss the issue of justification with Ignorance. Now it's significant that this man Ignorance is mentioned several times in Pilgrim's Progress. He's mentioned in chapter 13, he's mentioned at the beginning of chapter 15, and then you have this long section in chapter 16. And then he's mentioned again at the end of chapter 17. So it's evident that this guy, Ignorance, is a pretty important character as far as Christian is concerned. Otherwise, he wouldn't have brought him up so frequently. Now, when we encountered this man in chapter 13, we also looked at what chapter 16 has to say about Ignorance. And we noted that when Bunyan is talking about Ignorance, he's not just talking about somebody who doesn't know some things. This guy was willfully ignorant of his own condition. He didn't want to be taught. He didn't want to hear about his own condition. He was ignorant of his sinfulness. He was ignorant of his need. He was ignorant of God's holiness. He was ignorant of God's righteousness, of God's standards, and of God's way of salvation. And he really didn't want to know anymore. And when we turn to the end of chapter 17, in pages 205 through 206, Bunyan finishes his book. That's the last thing that he talks about in his book. He comes back to this character of Ignorance. And so what Bunyan wants to get across to us through this particular character is very important. And it indicates that he believed that many in his day were like this man Ignorance. And of course, the same thing is true today, that there are many in our day who are also represented by this man Ignorance. At the end of the book, he says, "While I was still pondering all these things, I turned my head to look back and I saw Ignorance approaching the far bank of the river. Soon he was able to cross over with less than half the difficulty that the other two men had experienced, for it just so happened there was a ferryman waiting there named Vain Hope, and he ferried Ignorance across. So Ignorance, like the others, ascended the hill to reach the gate. He came alone, however. No one met him with the least bit of encouragement. When he approached the gate, he looked up at the writing above and then began to knock, supposing that he would be quickly admitted. The men on the top of the roof looked down and asked, 'Where have you come from and what do you want?' He replied, 'I ate and drank in the presence of the king, and he taught in my streets.' And they asked him for his certificate so that they might take it in and show it to the king. And so he fumbled in his clothing for one, but he found none. Then they asked him, 'Don't you have a certificate?' Ignorance remained silent. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him. Instead, he commanded the two shining ones who had escorted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him carried away. So they seized him and carried him through the air to the door that I had seen in the side of the hill, and they cast him in. And I saw that there was a way to hell, not only from the city of destruction, but even from the gate of heaven itself." Meaning, of course, that there are many who think that they're going to get into heaven who are not going to make it at all. Now, so we have this man, Ignorance, and we discussed him pretty thoroughly when we were looking at chapter 13, so we're not going to talk much more about him today. But on page 188, when it became apparent that ignorant was willfully ignorant and didn't want to be instructed, Christian and Hopeful parted company and began to discuss why people like ignorant aren't interested in coming to Christ. Now, on page 188, what does Christian say is lacking in people like ignorance? What's lacking in people like ignorance? Well, what are we going to talk about in this section? The fear of God. What's lacking in people like ignorance is the fear of God. And then, having identified what such people lack, they go on to discuss this very important issue. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament make it clear that the fear of God is a desirable and beneficial experience. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God?" Now, sometimes in some of my courses, I give assignments that are requirements and others that are optional. And the optional ones mean that if you want to do them, fine. But you can take the course without doing them. The required assignments means you've got to do them if you want to get a grade for the course. Now, God says, what does the Lord your God require of you? Not what is nice if you do it, but what does the Lord your God require of you? And the answer is, God requires of you, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to be numbered among his children, that you fear the Lord. Psalm 2 and verse 11 says, worship the Lord and stand in fear before him, in reverence before him. In Psalm 111 and verse 10, the scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Psalm 112 and verse 1, the Bible says, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the writer wraps up everything he's been saying in the previous chapters, and he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. He says, this is the whole duty of man. If a man fears God, he's fulfilled his main duty, because if he fears God, there will be tremendous changes in his life. In Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter and verse 40, God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. And in the book of Hebrews, that's quoted as part of the new covenant that God makes with his people. God says, I'm going to put the fear of me in their hearts. Well, there are many other verses in the Old Testament which emphasize the fear of God as well. And what we find in the Old Testament is repeated in the New Testament. This is not simply an Old Testament teaching. This is a New Testament teaching as well. Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill your body, but fear him who can both destroy body and soul in hell. You shouldn't be afraid of people, but you should be in the fear of God. Romans 3 and verse 18 says, of unsaved people, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that passage says that, indicates that that's why they do the wicked things they do, because they don't fear God. Philippians 2:12. Paul says, work out your salvation with what? With fear and trembling. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 28, the scripture says, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with fear and awe, with reverence and awe. We're to live in reverence and awe of God. In 1 Peter 1:17, the Bible says we are to live our whole lifetime here in the fear of the Lord. And Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, the marvelous passage here, which says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea and the springs of water.'" And so the gospel that's preached to people is the gospel that they ought to fear God and give him glory. Now, John Bunyan, in his book entitled A Treatise on the Fear of the Lord, says this: "I call it the fear of the Lord the highest duty, because it is, as I may call it, not only the duty itself, but as it were the salt that seasons every duty. For there is no duty performed by us that can by any means be accepted of a God if it be not seasoned with godly fear." He's saying that nothing we do is of any value before God if it is not seasoned with godly fear. "Wherefore the apostle says, 'Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.'" And the only way that we can serve God acceptably is if we fear him, if we do it with reverence and godly fear. Now, on pages 188 and 189, Bunyan describes what happens when a person fears God in the right way. And he lists for us a number of things that are part of the fear of God. He says the right kind of the fear of God is recognized by what it causes. If a person really fears God, Bunyan says, he will have a serious regard for sin. He'll remember earlier when he was talking to Mr. Talkative, and he said to Mr. Talkative, "What is an evidence of the grace of God in your life?" And Mr. Talkative said, "Well, if you cry out against sin." And they said, "No, that's not true." Ignorance was talking to him at that, or not ignorance, but Hopeful was talking to him at that point. And he says, "No, that's not enough. It's not just crying out against sin. You've got to abhor sin." And he used the illustration of the mother who says to her daughter, "You naughty girl," when the little girl does something wrong, and then right after that she's hugging the little girl and holding the little girl on her lap. And he's saying there's some people in reference to sin. That's where they are. They cry out against it and say it's naughty, but then they turn around and hold it in their lap and hug it to their bosom. Well, if a person fears God, he doesn't do that. The fear of God, according to Proverbs 8 and verse 13, is to hate evil. And if you fear God, you will have a serious concern for sin. Secondly, the right kind of the fear of God, Bunyan says, is recognized by what it motivates a person to do. If a person fears God, Bunyan says, it will motivate that person to turn to Christ, to seek Christ, to cling to Christ, to embrace Christ. So it's not the kind of fear that causes people to run away from Christ, but it's the kind of fear that causes them to run to Christ, to seek Christ, to embrace Christ. And thirdly, he says the right kind of fear is recognized by what it produces. What does the fear of God produce? How can you know if you have the fear of God? How can you know if somebody else has the fear of God? Well, Bunyan says it will produce a soul that is tender and reverent toward God, toward his word, and toward his ways, a soul that hates sin and loves righteousness, a soul that doesn't want to do anything to displease or dishonor God or grieve the Holy Spirit or give the enemies of God any reason to speak scornfully of God and his kingdom. If you fear God, Bunyan says this will be true in your life. And of course, in that book, he gives a lot of scripture which supports exactly what he's saying here. And then, in his treatise on the fear of God, which is found in the Complete Works of John Bunyan, Volume 2, on page 422, Bunyan defines what he means by the fear of the Lord. All right, what is the fear of the Lord? If the fear of the Lord does all of these things, it causes a person to have a serious regard for sin. It motivates that person to seek Christ. It produces a soul that is tender and reverent toward God, toward His Word, etc. What is this fear? Well, Bunyan says, I take this grace of fear, and he calls it a grace. Why does he call it a grace? Because it's God who gives it to us by His grace. You don't womp this up on your own. Remember in Jeremiah 32, God says, I will put within them my fear. And how do you know if that fear is there? Well, you know that fear is there if these things that he's just described are true of you. Well, he says, I take this grace of fear to be that which softens. So if you fear God, it will soften and mollify the heart and make the heart stand in awe of both the mercies of God and the judgments of God. It's not just that you stand in awe of the judgments of God. You stand in awe that God would love me. How could He be so merciful and so gracious to me in that I'm such a wicked sinner? This is that which retains in the heart that due dread. God, we should dread God. There's a due dread because of His holiness and His righteousness, His power, His omniscience, and all of that. This is that which retains in the heart that due dread and reverence of the heavenly majesty that is fitting to be in and kept in the heart of sinners. That is, that, therefore, that is His treasure. Isaiah 33 and verse 6 says that the fear of God is God's treasure. It's called His treasure. That God values in His people the fear of God. It is that which makes men excel above all others. It is that which makes the sinner stand in awe of God, which posture, says Bunyan, is the most beautiful thing in us throughout all the ages. For us to stand in the fear of God is the most beautiful thing throughout all the ages. And then, having described the fear of God in general, we're talking about what he says in his book on the fear of God. He then, in that book, goes on to describe its effects in more detail. On pages 425 through 430, Bunyan lists 14 things that will happen in the life of a person who fears God. And then he gives numerous scripture verses to support every one of these statements. You'll find 14 things that he mentions will happen in the life of a person who fears God. And you can check yourself out. This is a checklist that each of us may use in terms of evaluating how much we really fear God. He says, there flows from this godly fear a godly reverence for God. Do you really reverence God? Second, he says, there flows from this godly fear watchfulness. A person who fears God is watchful. He doesn't get lazy. He doesn't get complacent. He's watchful over his own life. Third, he says, there flows from this godly fear a holy provocation to edify and build up other believers in the faith. If you fear God, he says you'll want to build others up in the faith. You'll be provoked, you'll be stimulated, you'll be motivated to want to edify others and build them up in the faith. And fourth, he says there flows from this godly fear a desire to worship, to obey, and serve God. If you don't delight in worshiping and obeying and serving God, it's an indication that there is a deficiency in the area of the fear of God in your life. Then he says there flows from this godly fear self-denial. If you fear God, you'll deny yourself. Sixth, he says there flows from this godly fear sincerity and integrity in a person's walk before God and men. A person who fears God will be a person of integrity, a person of sincerity, genuine and real. So if you see somebody who's not a person of integrity, or if you evaluate your own life and realize that you're not a person of integrity, you know what the problem is? It isn't just exhorting you, be more sincere. Develop more integrity. No, no, that's behaviorism. That's legalism. If you do fear God, this will be the natural consequence of it. You'll be a person of integrity and a person of sincerity. There flows from this godly fear compassion and concern for other believers. You won't just think about yourself. You'll be concerned about other people who have needs and are in distress. There flows from this godly fear hearty, fervent, and constant prayer. If you really fear God, you'll be constantly and fervently in prayer. He says there flows from this godly fear a willingness to do what God wants you to do, regardless of the inconvenience or difficulty. It's interesting in Genesis chapter 18, remember, or Genesis 22, God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and take him up to Mount Moriah, which Abraham did. He got up early in the morning, he got his son, he headed for Mount Moriah. And he was about to put his son on the altar, and at that point God said, no, Abraham, hold it, you don't have to do that. And you remember what God said at that point? It's very interesting in reference to what we're talking about here. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, after Abraham had demonstrated that he was going to obey God, even if it meant sacrificing the most precious thing in his life. In Genesis 22 and verse 12, God says, don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I now know you fear God. I know you fear God now because you were willing to do that which was inconvenient and very difficult for you. And then also, Bunyan says, there flows from this godly fear humility of mind. You know, a person who's proud, he's not only proud, he doesn't fear God. Because if you really fear God, it'll destroy your pride. And then he says, there flows from this godly fear hope. It's amazing. You see why he says that this is God's treasure in Isaiah 33? You see why Bunyan says this is the salt to all of our other duties. It flavors all of them. It seasons all of them because it has such an impact on our lives. There flows from this godly fear hope in the mercy of God. It doesn't destroy hope, but it encourages hope, and you turn to God and you depend on Him. You fear God and you hope in God because you know that God doesn't lie and God is faithful. And if He's made a promise, this great God will keep that promise. So it encourages us to hope in His mercy. And there flows from this godly fear a passion for holiness. People who fear God have a passion for holiness. It was said of Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was a man who feared God and hated evil. The fear of God and a hatred of evil and a love for holiness go together. And Bunyan says there flows from this godly fear a great delight in the commandments of God. For the person who fears God, God's commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. Oh, I gotta do it. The Lord's asked me. No, no. The person who fears God loves the commandments of God. It says in Psalm 112, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights in His commandments. And a person who fears God delights in His commandments. And 14, he says, there flows from this godly fear a greater love for God, a greater love for God's people and for the souls of men. And so if we fear God, these things just inevitably flow out of our lives. And that's why it's so important for us to maintain a close, deep relationship with God. So that our Christian life isn't just duty. It isn't just doing it because, well, we got to do it. But it's the inevitable response of an understanding of the greatness of God, His great mercy, His great power, His great love, His great grace, His great holiness, His great righteousness, and all of this. So Bunyan makes it very clear in his book on the fear of God, and also in the Pilgrim's Progress, that he sees the fear of God as a very important aspect of the Christian life. And now, having taken this little excursion into the treatise on the fear of God, let's return to page 189 in Pilgrim's Progress. Now, in the middle of page 189, Hopeful does a very interesting thing. He makes a brief statement of agreement. Okay, yeah. I mean, that's in effect what he says. And then he hurries to ask a question that doesn't seem to have anything to do with what they've been talking about. He says, "Do you think we're almost out of the enchanted ground?" Now, I have an idea, and others do as well, that Hopeful thought the discussion was getting a little too heavy. And what he wanted to do at this point was change the subject. Change the subject. And there are a lot of people, they don't want to talk about the fear of God. In fact, you can go into some churches and sit under preaching for years and you'll never hear anything about the fear of God. You'll very seldom ever hear anything about the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. You'll hear a lot about sloppy agape. And it's a misunderstanding of God's love as well, but they don't want to talk about, you know, they don't want a heavy Christianity. And that's one reason why some people don't like Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, we've been in this a long time, and hey, there's a lot of heavy stuff we've been talking about. And people don't want that kind of Christianity. They want a light, fluffy, cotton candy kind of Christianity. And it seems at this point that even Hopeful may have been just a touch affected by that. Cheryl Ford says, "Hopeful probably finds this heavy discussion a somewhat taxing mental exercise." And Barry Horner says, "Hopeful has been moved to a point of sensitivity about the fear of God that makes him uncomfortable. He seeks a break to relieve the pressure, but he is not willing to confess his troubled spirit to his companion." He doesn't just up front say, "Hey, I'm getting tired of talking about this." Now, on page 189, Christian quickly informs him that they're almost out of the enchanted ground. But then he says, "Let's get back to the subject of the fear of God. I'm not finished yet. There's more we have to talk about. And let's discuss the issue of why people stifle the convictions that may cause some fear of God in them." And so Hopeful says, "Okay, well, why do you think people stifle these convictions?" And then Christian mentions four reasons. Reason number one, he says they are convinced that fear comes from the devil. "That's not proper for a Christian to fear." And they even will quote some Bible verses, such as 2 Timothy 1:7, "God hasn't given to us the spirit of fear." Or Romans 8 and verse 15, which says that he's not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear. Or 1 John 4:18, they'll quote, "Fear has torment, and perfect love casts out fear." And so they will say, "Look, now that we're believers, we're living in the age of grace, and God doesn't want us to fear him in this way. He came to remove our fears." However, Psalm 111 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." And Psalm 112 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." Psalm 128 says the same thing. And Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, God says, "I will rejoice over these who fear me." That's verse 41. to do them good. And he says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, which we read earlier, says, what does the Lord require of you but to fear him? And so the Bible makes it clear that even if we're living saved by the grace of God, living in the age of grace, we still are to fear the Lord. 1 Peter 1:17, after all, is in the New Testament, which says we're to live our entire lives here in the fear of God. Now, reason number two as to why people don't like this talk about the fear of God and this talk about conviction of sin is because they are convinced that fear spoils their faith. Barry Horner says the faithful pilgrim, according to these people, is a jolly pilgrim, radiant and vibrant, not full of melancholy and trembling. They say fear dulls the spirit and dampens our witness, but joy and ecstasy are infectious. God is not a killjoy, they say. After all, didn't he say that he came that we might have abundance of life? And doesn't the Bible talk a lot about joy? Doesn't Nehemiah 8 and verse 10 say that the joy of the Lord is our strength? Doesn't Galatians 5:22 say the fruit of the Spirit is joy? Yeah, it does. However, the same Bible says, blessed are they that mourn. Matthew 5 and verse 4. And in James, the fourth chapter, verses 8 through 10, the scripture says, New Testament now, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God and he will exalt you. And so they are misusing and misinterpreting and distorting scripture, and only selectively choosing what they're going to emphasize. Reason number three as to why people don't want to talk about the fear of God and don't like this emphasis on conviction of sin. Bunyan says they're convinced that having a confident and positive attitude is more beneficial. They think that fear is demeaning and destructive and unmanly and unworthy of a Christian. It robs a Christian of his assertiveness and confidence. Doesn't God want us to be assertive? Doesn't he want us to have confidence? How are you going to have confidence if you have fear? Well, Psalm 112 and Psalm 128 present a picture of a man who is very confident. In fact, if you look at Psalm 112, there's some interesting things there. It starts out, of course, talking about the blessedness of the man who fears God. And then it goes on describing what happens to the person who fears God. It says wealth and riches are in his house, not necessarily economic riches, but power with God and assurance and confidence and peace and all of those things. His righteousness endures forever. And then verse 7, it says, this man who fears God will not fear evil tidings. He will have confidence. He won't be a scaredy cat. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not have the wrong kind of fear. You see, the right kind of fear drives out the wrong kind of fear and makes a person confident. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter and verse 26, the Bible says, in the fear of the Lord, there is what? Confidence. If you really fear God, you're not going to be the person who lacks confidence. You'll have the right kind of confidence because you'll have confidence in God. And then reason number four as to why these people oppose this talk about the fear of God is because they're convinced that fear detracts from a person's sense of self-esteem and moral goodness. Fear causes a person to doubt his own self-righteousness, to be unsure. He says fear causes a person to lose his sense of assurance before God, makes a man miserable and insecure in terms of his relationship with God. Not so, the Bible says. The Bible says we're to worship him in fear. And Proverbs 14:27 says of the man who fears the Lord that his children will have a place of refuge. And besides that, it says the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. When you fear God, you'll have a fountain inside of you, and it'll be a fountain of life. And there's this wonderful passage over in Acts chapter 9, which describes the benefits of the fear of God among the early Christians. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 31, we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of God." They feared God, and as a result of their fear of God, they were steadfast, they persevered, and not only that, they enjoyed peace. They had peace. And people who really fear God are people who have peace, and they also have confidence. Now, in this scene, Bunyan does several things. One, he describes how important the fear of God is in the Christian life. Two, he describes some of the effects of fear in the lives of people who fear God. And three, he tells us why men stifle the fear of God in their lives. However, there's one thing that Bunyan doesn't do in a specific way in Pilgrim's Progress. He doesn't describe how the fear of God is produced and sustained. I mean, by implication he does, but he doesn't really lay it out clearly like he did about some of these other things. He doesn't describe how the fear of God is produced and sustained in our lives. But what he doesn't do here, he does in his book on the fear of God. And he tells us 11 things that will produce the fear of God in you. Real quickly, I'll run over these. He says, this godly fear flows from the distinguishing love of God for his elect. Jeremiah 32:40, God says, I'll put my fear in my people. And so it comes from God. It isn't something you womp up on your own. Unbelievers, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18. It shouldn't surprise us at all that unbelievers don't fear God. In one way, it does surprise us. In another way, their hearts are hard, their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf. Their hearts, according to Ezekiel, are like stone. And so they don't fear God, and they never will until they've been given a new heart, because this godly fear flows from a new heart. God takes out the heart of stone, and he puts in the heart of flesh. This godly fear flows from a sound impression that the Word of God makes on our souls. Bunyan says, without the impress of the Word, there is no fear of God. And that's why in Psalm 34, one of the names that's given to the Bible is the fear of the Lord. The Bible is called the fear of the Lord. Now, why is it called the fear of the Lord? Because this is the instrument that God uses in producing his fear in us. You will never fear God apart from the Word. Fourth, this godly fear flows from faith. People who believe God fear him. If you don't believe God and what the Word of God says about him, you won't fear him. And fifth, he says this godly fear flows from genuine repentance for sin. People who have repented fear God. And then sixth, he says this godly fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of God to the soul. And so if you want more of the fear of God, you must meditate upon the love and kindness of God to your soul. Seventh, he says this godly fear flows from a due consideration of the judgments of God that are to be executed in this world. You think about the judgments of God and all the things God has said he's going to do in terms of this world. And number eight, He tells us that this godly fear flows from a godly remembrance of our former convictions of sin. Reflect back on those times when the Holy Spirit was convicting you of sin. Remember those things. And God, he says that God will use them to stir up the fear of God in him. This godly fear, he goes on to say, flows from remembering how God answered our prayers when we were in distress and begged for his mercy. So we need to remember these things, reflect on these things. The fear of God has ebbs and flows. It's on a continuum. You fear God more one time than you do other times. And when we are deficient in the fear of God, it's because we're not using these means that God has ordained to develop and sustain his fear in us. And then he says also, this godly fear flows from a remembrance that God knows the heart and everything else about us. God knows our heart, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 14. And in Luke 16:15, Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves before God. You know what the rest of the verse says? But God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. God knows my heart. You can fool yourself, you can fool others, but you can't fool God. And the fact that he knows our hearts, we can put on a good front before others, play games before others, pretend before others, but we can't do it before God. And one day, all that which was done in darkness, the Bible says, will be revealed. And then, 11th, he says, this godly fear flows from a sense of the impartial judgment of God on men and their works. The Bible says we're going to stand before God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22, tells us there's a day when we're going to stand before God and he's going to judge us according to our deeds. We're going to give account. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, if judgment begins at the house of God, and that's where it begins, God hates sin. Listen to me. God hates sin as much in his people as he does in unbelievers. That's his nature. He's holy and righteous. He can't do anything but hate sin. And Habakkuk says the eyes of the Lord are so pure that he can't look upon evil. Which means whom the Lord loves, the point is that for those of us who are his children, doesn't mean God's going to excuse our sin. If we willfully continue in sin, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives. And he said to the Corinthians, because some of you are making light of sin, for this cause some of you are weak, some of you are sickly, and some of you have actually died. God's taking you home because you played around and toyed around with sin. Now, we need to remember that and meditate on that. Now, from the same book that I mentioned earlier, The Treatise on the Fear of God, Bunyan says, the fear of God flows from a sense, from a sound impression the Word of God makes on our souls. For without an impress of the Word, there is no fear of God. Hence it is said that God gave good laws to Israel so that they might learn to fear the Lord their God. For as to the extent a man drinks good doctrine into his soul, to that extent he fears God. Let me repeat that. He says, as to the extent a man drinks good doctrine into his soul, to that extent he fears God. If he drinks in much, he fears him greatly. If he drinks in but little, he fears him but little. If he drinks it not at all, he fears him not at all. Godly fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of God to the soul. Where there is no sense of the hope and kindness and mercy of God by Jesus Christ, there can be none of this fear, but rather wrath and despair, which produces a fear that is devilish. But godly fear flows from a sense of hope and mercy from God by Jesus Christ. And so he emphasizes the importance of godly fear and gives us instruction concerning its benefits and what it is. Now, at this particular point, we move on to scene 3 in chapter 16, where Hopeful and Christian discuss the issue of backsliding. In particular, they talk about Mr. Temporary. Now, real quickly, let me mention a few preliminary remarks. This is the last new character that Bunyan introduces before the end of Christians and Hopeful's pilgrimage in this world. It's the last one. I mean, he's been giving us a lot of different characters. And he chooses to mention Mr. Temporary as the last one before we get to the last chapter where Christian and Hopeful enter into heaven. Now, probably what Mr. Bunyan was doing, he's a pastor, remember, and probably in chapters 10 through 16 and even before that, he is illustrating for us the different ways that people respond to the truth of the gospel. In chapters 10 through 17, we have the response of Hopeful. And Hopeful illustrates the good soil in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew 13 when the seed fell in, the seed took root and it bore fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Hopeful embraced the truth. He persevered. He struggled at times, but in the main, Hopeful was a stalwart for the faith who became very productive and bore much fruit. Chapter 10, he mentions Mr. Byens, who wanted a refined kind of religion. Remember, he talked about wanting a religion in silver slippers. And then in chapter 11, he talks about Demas, who also made a profession of faith, but then turned away because he loved what the world had to offer. In chapters 13 through 16, he talks about ignorance, who willfully ignored the truth of the gospel. And Bunyan had seen this worked out in the lives of a lot of people in his day, and we have as well. And ignorance represents the thorny soil where the word was, the impact of the word was stifled, and so the word became unfruitful. In chapter 13, he talks about Mr. Little Faith, who genuinely responded to the gospel. He persevered in the faith, but he remained a weak believer, as far as we know, for the rest of his life. He bore some fruit, but only a little. And then in chapter 13, he talks about Mr. Turnback, who made a profession of faith, but then turned away, became a heretic and an apostate. And also in chapter 13, he talks about Great Grace, who was strong in the Lord. He had taken unto him the whole armor of God and was being mightily used of God in the lives of other people. In chapter 14, he describes the response of atheist. An atheist was the hard soil in Matthew 13 or Mark 4. When the seed fell, it didn't take root at all. The birds of the air came and plucked it up and took it away. And in chapter 16, we have Mr. Temporary, who made a profession of faith, but he's now backslidden. Now, what are the details of his story? Real quickly, the details of his story. He was from the region of Vanity Fair. He lived in the town of Graceless. There wasn't much grace in the area where he lived. Maybe no churches at all. Maybe no, or very little at all, at least, preaching of the gospel. And he was about 2 miles from honesty. He wasn't very a man of integrity. And he wasn't living among people who were honest about their own condition and honest before God. He was a very impulsive man, Bunyan tells us. He was feelings-oriented. He was a neighbor of Mr. Turnback, which indicates that he was influenced by this man, Mr. Turnback. He associated with him, maybe ran around with him, was friends with him, picked up some of his ideas. He had once experienced what appeared to be an awakening in his life. He had some insight into his sins and the wages they would bring him. He would often come to Hopeful in tears for counsel. Oh, I need help. He'd come to Hopeful, and Hopeful would give him counsel. He had at one point resolved to go on pilgrimage, and he was known by Christian as well as hopeful. He had become acquainted with and influenced by Mr. Save Self, who says, don't deny yourself. Barry Horner says that Mr. Save Self encouraged conscience desensitization, Bible reinterpretation, guilt elimination, self-esteem theology, fear suppression, toleration of error, broad-mindedness. He encouraged a lookout for number one kind of thinking. Save yourself! And we're told that he began to treat Christian like a stranger. In other words, the time came when he began to distance himself from Christian. Now, Christian proposes a question. Why don't we figure out why he and others suddenly backslide? And on pages 191 and 192, Hopeful gives us his thoughts about why people backslide. Why do some people seem to start out, they seem to be awakened, and then they turn around and go back? Well, Hopeful gives four reasons. One, he says their consciences are awakened, but their attitudes toward sin, self, and God remain unchanged. Their consciences, there's a little guilt on their part, a sense of wrongdoing, but they haven't changed their attitudes toward themselves, toward sin, or toward God. Second, their fear of men overpowers them. They're so afraid of people, so concerned about people, so people-centered. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. Third, he says they have a great dislike for the shame that true religion brings. And being a Christian does bring shame from the world. Depends on what you're ashamed of. If you're ashamed of being rejected and mocked and belittled and despised and demeaned because you believe those things, then it'll be a serious thing for you. If you're more concerned about being accepted and approved by God than the shame of the world. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But there are many who are, and at times we are as well. And many times shame has too much of an impact on us. You remember earlier when Faithful was describing his temptations, one of the temptations that he said he had was the temptation of shame. And he said it was the most powerful temptation in his life. He talks about wanton being a temptation, which is lust of the flesh. He talks about the old man being a temptation. He talks about law being a temptation. He talks about the discontentment being a temptation. But he says that shame was the most powerful temptation. It says shame has the wrong name because shame is not ashamed at all. But it makes us ashamed. And so they have a dislike for the shame that true religion. They want to be approved. They want to be recognized as somebody. They want to be thought to be smart and intelligent. And you're not one of those old fogey, archaic people who believe those values in the Word of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, or so forth. And then fourth, they dislike the pain and discomfort that comes from a conviction of sin. You know, it's not fun to be convicted of sin. There's pain, there's discomfort, and so they harden their hearts because they don't like to experience that conviction. They discover that blocking out the knowledge of the true God and His standards reduces and even eliminates their discomfort. Now, on pages 192 and 193, Christian provides his perspective on backsliding. He's listened to Hopeful. Now, Christian says, I agree with you. I think you're on the mark. But he goes on to add something to what Hopeful said. He says, people backslide because they've never really been born again. That's why. Their minds and their wills have never really been changed. He says that this Mr. Temporary made a profession of faith because he was emotionally moved. His conscience was bothered. And he wanted to escape judgment, but his profession never went any deeper than that. He had never had the experience of 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? a new creature. That wasn't his experience. He had never experienced what the Thessalonians experienced. Paul said, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son, Jesus Christ. You turned away from something and you turned to God. They had never turned really away from that. They had never really turned to God. Their focus was not on the coming of Jesus Christ. And then he explains what happens with people like Mr. Temporary by using the illustration of a convicted criminal. He's been caught, he's been arrested, he's been brought before the judge. He fears punishment, but he doesn't hate his crime. And he doesn't love righteousness. And he says that's what's true of many. They fear judgment, but they don't hate what they're being judged for. And they don't love righteousness. Now, on page 193, in the conclusion of this discussion about backsliding, Hopeful asks Christians to describe the process of backsliding. He says, how does it happen? And this is so accurate. It's evident that here is a man who understands people and understands life. I mean, he's not like some pastors and some Christians who deal with surface stuff. I mean, he's case-wise, if we could put it that way, as counselors. He understands people. And bit by bit, he explains why people do what they do. How does it happen? Well, he says, first of all, serious thoughts about God, judgment, holiness, and death are willfully abandoned. They don't want to think about it, so they don't. And thoughts about career, entertainment, friendships, marriage, and family are chosen because these things produce comfort and pleasure. Second, he says people backslide because they gradually neglect profitable religious duties. Private prayer, Bible study, the reading of good books, personal discipline, self-examination, they stop doing those kinds of things. Third, he says what happens is they begin to shun the company of zealous Christians. They don't like being around zealous Christians, serious Christians. And so they begin to shun their company. They're old fogies. You're always talking about heavy stuff. What's wrong with you guys? They may continue to go to church, but they avoid contact with mature Christians, and they choose, if they choose professing Christians, it's a light, fluffy kind. They avoid individual Christians or small groups where personal testimonies may be shared and questions might be asked. If they interact with Christians at all, it's with those who are less zealous and committed to Christ. And fourth, their interest in and attendance at church services begins to diminish. Their involvement in the church wanes. Their attendance becomes spasmodic. Their singing is less enthusiastic. Their listening to the preaching lacks concentration. They let their minds wander when the preaching is going on. They're not really devoted to the apostles' teaching, as it says in Acts 2 and verse 42. Bad sign. Bad sign. When preaching gets boring to you and you find it difficult to listen to, you better check out your spiritual pulse. Their loyalty becomes slack. Their appreciative spirit is replaced with murmuring. And five, he says, they develop a critical spirit toward the godly. They start nitpicking, he says, and look for faults in other Christians. They find a flaw in them, Bunyan says, and therefore by get an excuse to cast their faith behind their back. They seem to delight in doing what Matthew 7 says we shouldn't do. Judge not that you be not judged. First of all, get the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye. They become bitter and resentful of what is happening in the church, and they're very resistant to correction or reproof. They don't like anybody to reprove them or correct them. Barry Horner says that they, like hounds, sniff around for whatever indications, even if ever so slight, of similar hypocrisy that are to be found in even good pilgrims. And on finding such evidence, they snigger and relax, feeling justified. And then number six, They begin to prefer the friendship and fellowship of godless people. They'd rather be with godless people than godly people. They go back to running around with the same crowd they had previously forsaken. They go back to the social activities they once had given up and even broaden their range of activities in the name of Christian liberty. They begin to do things on Sundays in the place of church attendance that they previously would not have done. And their conversations take on a much more worldly focus. And number seven, they begin to play with little sins more openly. They claim liberty under grace. We're saved by grace. And they accuse others who disapprove and won't participate in the same things of being legalists. You're legalistic. And they begin to excuse and rationalize and justify their sins. And number eight, they become boldly and unashamedly ungodly in their thinking and living. They claim that they have had intellectual problems with the doctrines of Christianity for some time. And they begin to accuse the church of brainwashing its people. And their lifestyle becomes more openly materialistic and even pagan. There's a great quote, it seems to me, from Barry Horner. He says, "The menu of the world, though vomited up for a season, is now re-ingested." Which is based on 2 Peter chapter 2. They return like a dog to its vomit. What can you do to avoid backsliding? You do the opposite of what backsliders did here. You maintain your relationship with God. You want to think about God, His judgment, His holiness, His death. You commit yourself and discipline yourself to continue in religious duties even when you don't feel like it. You long for the fellowship of zealous Christians. You want to be around them. You devote yourself to a church attendance and make sure you're there and you come with your heart prepared. You avoid a critical spirit toward the godly. You prefer the friendship and fellowship of godly people. You watch out in terms of your association with the ungodly. You refuse to play with little sins, what people call little sins, white lies, and all those kind of things. You refuse to take them lightly, but you deal with them in a very strong way. And you make sure that your thinking is really thinking that reflects the teaching of the Word of God. And as you do those things, that's God's means of keeping us from backsliding and keeping us on track. All right, let's take a 10-minute break. And then after we get done with the 10-minute break, we're going to go to heaven.